Thank you, Vlad. Thank you, team. I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 18. That's on page 848 in your pew Bible. Mark 12, verse 18. Excuse me. It's always a little bit hard to jump into a series after Easter because your sense of chronology is all distorted. We did our Holy Week readings this year from the Gospel of John, and now we're jumping back into the Gospel of Mark. And so don't be alarmed if you feel a little disoriented, that's okay. We are in the middle of three conflict stories that Jesus had as they're told in the Gospel of Mark, in the last week before his death. So they all take place in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem authorities have banded together in this very unusual alliance in order to try and discredit Jesus in the eyes of the crowd and simultaneously to gather evidence that they can use in an eventual court case against him with the Romans. So you remember the first conflict story took place in verses 13 to 17. That was with the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, had to do with taxes and the authority of the state. The second conflict story, which we're going to read today, starts in verse 18, goes all the way to verse 27. That one was really about the right way to read the scriptures. It was about life after death. And then the final conflict story there is in verse 28, goes all the way to verse 34, and that one is with the scribes. Now, the conclusion to the entire section is found in verse 34, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Right? Don't play gotcha games with Jesus. That's sort of the moral of the story from the section. But then, of course, each of the individual stories has some very important things to say as well. And we'll turn our attention to those things now as we find them in verses 18 to 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this is actually a fairly tricky passage to preach on, for the simple reason that the question we all want to ask of this text is not really the main point of this text. We want to know whether there will be marriage in heaven. I get asked that all the time. We want to know, will there be sex in heaven? Will there be children in heaven? Will there be diapers in heaven? And will I have to share my mansion with anyone else? I believe I've been asked some version of all of those questions, despite that they are quite obviously not the point of the text. However, if we don't make some attempt at answering those sorts of questions, then we'll all be terribly distracted, and we will miss the point that Jesus is actually making. So let's take a minute or two and answer the question we're all dying to ask: will there be marriage in heaven? And of course, some of you are motivated to ask that question for different reasons than others. Some of you feel like you've done enough, right? Like you have put in your time and there ought to be an expiration date, right? Others of you are very concerned because the main thought you have about going to heaven is spending eternity with your loved one in the presence of the Lord. So I won't attempt to judge your motivations. I'll just answer the question. The question comes up because of what Jesus says in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. That is a bit of a hand grenade, isn't it? That is one of those verses where it's going to take you a minute or two to move on to the next verse, because you're going to be thinking about that. What does that mean? What does it mean to be like the angels? Why is there not marriage? That's a hard one to get past. So let's wrestle with that. Will there be marriage in heaven? Now the answer to that, if you want a straightforward answer, the straightforward answer is no, but it's no with a footnote. There will not be marriage per se in heaven, in the eternal kingdom, because marriage is a social contract appropriate to the human condition in this day and age. Marriage is a covenant that essentially binds men and women together into an exclusive sexual relationship for four basic purposes as we meet them in the Bible. Purpose number one, friendship. It's not good for a man to be alone. Purpose number two, witness, right? Our marriages say something about who God is and the love of Christ for the church. Holiness, right? That we would have legitimate and clean and holy offspring for procreation, that we would fill the earth and multiply. That's what marriage was originally for. And of course, the circumstances in heaven and in the eternal kingdom will be radically different. So different from those conditions that prevail here in the earth that the institution itself will be logically redundant. Right? For one thing, we'll all be enjoying perfect friendship with God through Christ. Not to mention perfect friendship with one another. So we will in no sense be alone. And of course, we'll all be Christians. So there'll be no further need to witness to unbelievers through the forms of our relationships. And then thirdly, and perhaps most marvelously, in the eternal kingdom, we will no longer be subject to sinful desire. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to the day when doing the right thing will actually be the desire of your heart, not an act of duty and discipline? That's going to be a good day, right? And of course, logically, on that day when your desire is to do right, when your desire is to be faithful, and that desire is completely uncontested, then you won't need binding contracts. That's what a marriage covenant is, isn't it? Of course, you know that. It's a binding contract. The whole ceremony is designed to put pressure on you, religious and social pressure on you, to increase the likelihood that you'll keep the commitments that you make. And of course, wedding ceremonies used to do a better job of applying that pressure. We're a little bit soft now in our day and age, so we've taken a lot of the edges off the old covenant, right? I mean, used to put a lot of emphasis on, you know, the witnesses, they're here to observe, making sure, Johnny, if we see you doing something you ought not to be doing in a month from now, understand, a lot of people here with crowbars in their car are going to take care of you, right? Like, there used to be binding social pressure towards monogamy, and there was certainly, that was hardwired in, that was baked into the cake, as Grandma used to say. And then finally, of course, we won't be procreating in the eternal kingdom, because all of God's people will be there when it is finally consummated. Therefore, all of the rationale, the entirety of the logical rationale for the institution of marriage will have been removed. But that isn't to say that it won't be replaced by something else. Perhaps it will. It may well be. And if it is, then you can trust in this. Whatever it is, it will be better. James Edward puts it this way. He says, present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. The eternal kingdom is going to be different, categorically different. There's going to be continuity, of course, but there's going to be significant and dramatic discontinuity. So things are Things are going to be better. Things are going to be fuller. Things are going to be more glorious than they were before. It's going to be in an entirely different order of existence, and that is almost certainly what Jesus meant when he said that we're going to be like the angels. He was not saying that angels are sexless, that they don't have gender. There's no indication in the Bible on that one way or the other. He's just saying that like the angels, we will be part of an entirely different realm of existence. A reality without sin. A reality defined entirely by the presence and the goodness and the joy of the Lord. And it will be so different, so much better, that it will require totally different ways of speaking, thinking, and of relating to one another. That's all Jesus is saying about marriage in the eternal kingdom of God. He is answering the immediate question of the Sadducees, which was about marriage, by saying, your question is essentially irrelevant. It fails to address the radical discontinuity that will characterize our life with God in the age to come. So that is the answer to the question that we are eager to ask. And now we need to address our attention to what the text is actually talking about. Once we get past that giant distraction noodle, we are ready to look at what the text says. And thankfully, the message of this text is actually reasonably easy to understand. The Sadducees are trying to position Jesus, basically adopting a similar tactic that the Pharisees and the Herodians used in the story that we looked at previous. They figure if they can position Jesus on a controversial issue of the day, then they will basically cut in half his base of support, or at least cut off significant chunks of it. There was a controversy in the day of the Sadducees, in the day of Jesus, around the issue of biblical authority. By the way, isn't it interesting that most of the controversies that exist in the Bible remain constant throughout the entirety of church history? Why is that? Because God doesn't change, people don't change, and the gospel doesn't change. And so you expect similar, not always exactly the same, because as the gospel moves into every culture, there are going to be different points of friction, but there's going to be a lot of overlap in every generation and every culture. So isn't it interesting that there was a conflict in Jesus' day around the issue of authority? Specifically, the conversation was, what texts of the Bible are authoritative and binding, and what texts of the Bible are merely interesting and useful? That was the conversation. The Sadducees, they were the priestly ruling class. They had a smaller canon. They had a smaller list of books of the Bible that they considered authoritative. So Dennis Nineham explains. He says, they, the Sadducees, took their stand on the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, what are sometimes called the books of Moses. They took their stand on the Pentateuch. And though they did not, as has sometimes been suggested, deny the validity of the other Old Testament books, they did reject the various extra-canonical writings and traditions which the Pharisees and their supporters produced and accepted. And along with these, they rejected the new beliefs they contained, particularly belief in eternal life, angels, spirits, and foreordination of faith. So the Sadducees taught, basically, that you could only establish a doctrine if it flowed out naturally from the first five books of the Bible, from the books of Moses. Now, that's not to say that they didn't think that you couldn't read the other books of the Bible, the Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets. No, no, no. They said those books could be read with profit. But you couldn't make a doctrine. Nothing could be binding or authoritatively asserted unless it came out of the actual books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Basically, they were saying exactly the same thing that is said today by some versions of the red letter movement. Right? The red letter folks, they say that you can only make doctrine, you can only state something clearly and authoritatively if it was spoken by Jesus himself, if it comes from the red letter portion of your Bible. Now, of course, the Old Testament is, it's useful, isn't it? In terms of you know, historical context, cultural background? Of course it's interesting. And of course, what's more fascinating than reading the letters of Paul and Peter and John? They give you a sense of how the early church was working out these doctrines in their day and age, which of course we'll have to do again in our day and age in very different ways. But if you want to have a doctrine, if you want to say something with certainty, it's got to come from the red letters. That's what those folks say today. Same error that was around in Jesus' day. These folks, the Sadducees, were saying, unless Moses said it, they had their own red letters. Isn't it interesting how there is always a segment of God's people who want a smaller Bible? Isn't it interesting? They said, no, unless Moses actually said it, we're not having it. And so they denied a number of doctrines that were accepted by the Pharisees and by many other segments of the Jewish people in their day. Now, the debate, that's the root issue. How you deal with Scripture is always the root issue. But then in every generation, there are different fruit issues, right? What is being denied by the people with the small Bible changes from generation to generation. But so the debate was fiercest in this day around the issue of the resurrection. The Pharisees said, absolutely there's a resurrection. And the Sadducees said, no, we don't see that clearly taught in the first five books of the Bible. Now, the Pharisees felt so strongly that the Sadducees were in error that they actually wrote a sort of curse that is passed down to us through history. It says this: whoever says that the resurrection of the dead cannot be deduced from the Torah, that is, from the first five books of the Bible, has no part in the age to come. See that? They said, listen, if you deny the resurrection, then you don't get to be a part of it. If you deny that this is clearly taught in the Bible, then you don't have a part in it. That's what they said. So obviously, it was a significant issue. In our day and age, we would call that a gospel issue, right? It's a first-order issue. If you're wrong, you don't go to heaven. That's a big thing. And the Sadducees, obviously, they want to pull Jesus in. They want to shorten up. They want to chop up his base of support. So they try to drag Jesus into this issue. Now, they think that the doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely ridiculous. They think it's absolutely insane. What the Pharisees were teaching and what Jewish people at street level were believing in Jesus' day, by and large, was that after you died, if you were a true believer, unless you had denied God or like the Sadducees, denied cardinal doctrines of the Scripture, if you're a real believer, after you died, at some point in the future, you'd be resurrected to participate in the Messianic kingdom, in the eternal kingdom of Messiah. And they believed that life in the Messianic kingdom would be very similar to life now, only without sin. So everything that there is now, business, commerce, marriage, agriculture, everything that there is now would be present in the Messianic kingdom only without the ravages and corruption of sin. So it would be eternal life under perfect conditions, without sin, under the rule of Messiah. That's what they believed. And so, of course, that extended to marriage. If we have marriage now, we'll have marriage then only without sin, which by and large doesn't sound like a bad thing, right? I know my marriage would be a lot better without my sin. Right? So it's not a bad vision. That's what the Pharisees taught. But the Sadducees believed that was absolutely ridiculous. And to prove it, they invent a story. It's a story based on the laws of Levirate marriage as found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, the law itself seems very strange to people living in our day and age. It made a bunch of sense back then. It was a land-based society. The law, which basically stated that if a man had a piece of ancestral property, he had his portion of land, and if he died without having a child that he could pass that on to, then his brother would marry his wife, produce a child, but that child would be considered the child and heir of the dead husband. And we think, oh, that's terribly icky and gross. But it had marvelous motivations. Two motivations lie behind that law. Number one, to keep the land from being bought up by rich people, turned into mega farms, and which would effectively turn the Israelites into serfs on their own land. Which, by the way, is what happens. Like, if you don't have a son, you can pass on your farm to. What happens? Some rich mega corporation from far away buys your farm, connects it to 9 other farms, and then hires you back at minimum wage. Right? And so the law was intended to keep people on their ancestral land. And then it was also intended to allow women to maintain an economic interest in the land. Because if a woman died, or if a woman didn't have a husband or a son, in that culture, the only way she could make money was through prostitution. So by this way, she could continue to manage the land on behalf of the young child who was born, who would be the eventual owner. So it had tremendous compassionate motivations, even though the law seems very odd to us. But the Sadducees seize upon this law in order to invent a ridiculous story about a very unfortunate woman. She married a man, didn't have a child, so the brother married her, he died, no child. Third fella takes her on as well, he dies. You start thinking maybe this woman's cursed, right? But then she dies, right? It's an absolutely absurd story. And the Sadducees, having invented an absurd story, now ask an absurd question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife. Right? You can almost hear them snickering behind their hands, right? They truly do believe they have Jesus snookered. Who can imagine anything more ridiculous than a poor woman with 7 husbands in the eternal kingdom? That sounds more like hell than heaven. Right? Think of all the laundry she would have to do. Think of all the nonsense she would have. Think of what her home would smell like. Right? It's ridiculous. Who can think of anything more ridiculous than that? Therefore, they reasoned, there mustn't be any sort of life after death at all. And I think it's actually quite surprising that Jesus doesn't just hit them over the head with a shovel here. Because what they're saying is completely juvenile. This is the level of argumentation you get in 5th grade, right? Can God make a hamburger so spicy he can't eat it? What? As though if you can think of a problem that you can't solve, therefore the problem must not exist. That's how children think. Right? Imagine thinking that there could be no tree in the world higher than you can reach with your hand. Or no physical laws in the cosmos that didn't make sense to you. What a terribly small and sad universe that would be. Right? That's childish arguing. That's stupid, really. And as I say, it's quite a wonder that Jesus didn't hit these people over the head with a shovel. But of course he did not. He was marvelously patient. But he did speak to them very firmly and directly. He said, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You aren't handling the Bible properly. And as a result, you have an inadequate view of God and you have an incoherent system of religion. That's what he says. Right? They weren't dealing with the whole text. And therefore, they were missing important things about God. And he goes on to make it clear, they aren't even handling the text that they will read correctly. Look at what he says. He says in verse 26 there, have you not read in the book of Moses? That's the one part of the Bible they did read. But obviously, they weren't reading it correctly. Or they weren't reading it regularly. Or they weren't reading it humbly. Something was wrong with how they were reading it. Right? Jesus is making it clear. Not only are you not reading the whole Bible, you're not reading the part you are reading correctly. This would be like saying to the red letter Christians, which by the way you can do, have you not read in those red letters? Because almost everything the red letter Christians deny can be found in the red letters of Jesus. So he says, have you not read in the book of Moses? In the passage about that bush, the one you claim to have read, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus destroys their argument by quoting to them from the one book of the Bible they say they read. Right? He quotes from the Pentateuch, quotes from the book of Exodus, where God says to Moses, many, many years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already dead, that he's the God of those people. right? That God is still acting in a covenantal manner towards Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, how could that be if they were dead? The fact that God says to Moses in the Pentateuch that he is the God of those people means that in some way they are still alive with him. And it means further that God intends to fulfill all the promises that he made in the covenant to them. And that infers logically, doesn't it, that at some point they must rise from the dead? That's the entire logic of Old Testament faith. Right? What does the Pentateuch say? It says about Abraham that he believed the Lord. Remember that? And it was credited to him as righteousness. What does that mean? It means that Abraham believed the promises of God through incredible delay. Isn't that the point of the story? You ever read the Abraham story? What's the point of the story? God says, I'm going to give you all this stuff. I'm going to give you this land. It's going to stretch from Egypt up to the Euphrates River. It's going to be a big land. I'm going to give you innumerable descendants, and they're all going to come from your body. You're going to have a son. Abraham says, well, I'm already a bit of an old fella, and my wife's a bit of an older gal as well, and one of us is infertile, I'm not sure what, and not happening. God says, no, it is going to happen. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And of course, you remember, that following week, Sarah got pregnant. Do you remember that? No. No, you don't remember that. If you're like, I do remember that. Well, you need to go back and read the story. Because the whole point of the story is that it was forever long before that happened. And they only got the first bit of it. They got the son, but they didn't see the rest. What's the point? Faith is believing in God despite delay, disappointment, and even death itself. That's what faith is. That is the definition of faith, according to the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the Faith Hall of Fame, right, where they're trying to tell you all these stories to help you understand what faith is, the apostle says about Abraham, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. It was by faith because he didn't actually own it. When God says he's going to give you something, but other people have it, and you don't, then it's faith, right? Because if God says, by faith, I'm going to give you the car in the parking lot that belongs to that big, burly guy with a shotgun, that's faith. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. You see that? He couldn't build a house because he didn't own any land. With Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For, why? Why would he do that? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking forward to the celestial city. His faith wasn't about some piece of land in Palestine. No, it was bigger than that. It wasn't less than that, but it was bigger than that. It was way beyond that. It was even beyond the grave. He was looking forward to the city whose foundation and whose builder is God. That's faith. And that's what you don't have, Jesus says to the Sadducees, because you're not reading the Bible correctly. That's where he lands. The last words in the story are these. You are quite wrong. The Greek more literally says, you are way off base, way off track. You have an inadequate view of God. You have an incoherent system of faith because you aren't reading the Bible correctly. That's what the passage is saying. Now, what are we supposed to do with a passage like that? Right, obviously, we don't read the Bible just to understand it, although that's fun. It's great when a passage that we've been confused about for a long time all of a sudden makes sense. You know, if you're like me, you almost feel like putting a check mark beside the paragraph going, okay, I got that one. But we don't want to be hearers of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word, right? We don't just read the Word to understand it. We want to be rebuked by it, edified, corrected, encouraged. So we need to ask the question, how should a text like this affect people like us? Let me suggest three ways. Number one, it should encourage us toward whole Bible reading. I think that's the most obvious encouragement of the text. Jesus says, is not this the reason you're wrong? You want to know why you're so off base? Want to know why your faith doesn't make any sense? want to know why there are huge gaps of logic in everything you say you believe? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you don't know the scriptures. That's why right there. So you don't know the God of the scriptures. And that's a huge problem, obviously. Now, the people in this story had no excuse for their bad theology, because the truths they were missing were clearly taught in the Bible. Right? Daniel 12, for example. Old Testament. Listen to this. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That sounds like resurrection, final judgment, different destiny, doesn't it? Right there in the Old Testament. And those who are wise in terms of salvation, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, my goodness, how in the world could you read a passage like that and not believe in the resurrection of the dead? And the answer, of course, is you couldn't read a passage like that and not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But, of course, the Sadducees weren't reading passages like that. That's the problem. That passage was in a part of the Bible they didn't think was authoritative. So it was neglected by them. And as a result, they didn't understand God. And they didn't understand the internal logic of their own faith. Now, I imagine that you're not having any trouble right now connecting the dots between this principle in Scripture and some modern-day heresies rattled around the church, aren't you? If you're like me and you know people who don't go to this church if you know people who are in the world, right, it is amazing how many times you meet Christians, you meet them at the market or you meet them at the coffee shop, and you say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too, and you start chatting and talking, and you discover that these people, though they call themselves Christians, they believe things and profess things that are directly at odds with what the Bible says. And you wonder in your head, you think, how in the world are you getting here? Do you have friends or relatives who are big into the prosperity gospel? They watch that on television, piped up from the United States. Many good things come out of the United States, but that's not one of them. All right, and so they watch on television. By the way, I would say, by and large, if you can only find your particular version of stupid on the internet or television, you should have nothing to do with it, right? If there's not a local, thriving, fruit-filled congregation teaching whatever it is you're picking up, maybe you shouldn't be picking it up. But if you ever meet people who are big into the prosperity gospel, and they are absolutely convinced that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you'll never be sick, you'll always get the promotion, and you'll always have favor with the world. Favor with the world, that's a big one. And you wonder, how in the world are you getting there? We follow a guy who was crucified naked on a pole outside the city. How do you get from that? And how do you get from Jesus saying, and just be clear of this, students aren't above the master. Meaning Jesus is saying, what they've done to me is the bar, don't expect any better. How do you get from that to I'll always get the promotion, and I'm going to have favor with the world, and I'm never going to get sick? Maybe you're nicer and kinder than I am, but do you not ever sit there and listen to friends and relatives or loved ones and just think, how in the world are you getting here? Well, what about the folks who say that there's no hell? Tons of evangelicals no longer believe in hell. Now, one of the big news stories this past week was maybe the Pope doesn't believe in hell either anymore. I don't know if you heard that. The Vatican was quick to deny the rumor, which they have to do an awful lot nowadays. But lots of people don't believe in hell anymore. And you think, how in the world do you get there? The Bible says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. By the way, isn't it interesting how the New Testament and the Old Testament say the same thing? Daniel said there's books, people resurrected to judgment. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, a place where Jesus said, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And then if you're an RMM Bible reader, if you're reading through the Bible every year, then tomorrow you'll read this verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul's talking about how God will avenge himself on those who disbelieve the gospel. He says, they, speaking to those folks, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So if you read the Bible, it sounds like hell is eternal dying, eternal diminishment. You never cease to exist. That's what some folks are saying now. They're saying that, you know, when you die, you stand before God, and if you're not a Christian, then you just cease to exist. That's not what the Bible says. It seems to say that it's eternal dying, eternal diminishment, always dying, never dead, in the dark, away from God. That's what the Bible seems to say. And so how do they get there, these people that are absolutely sure? How do they get there? Well, of course, they get there by being very selective in their reading of the Bible, right? They get there by not reading some parts of the Bible and by reading other parts of the Bible poorly, meaning they get there exactly the same way the Sadducees got there, and they end up exactly where the Sadducees ended up, with an inadequate view of God and an absolutely incoherent system of faith. What did Jesus die on the cross for if the only alternative to life with God is a really long nap? I'll be honest with you, there are many days, I got 5 kids, I'm tired all the time. There are many days when a really long nap sounds indistinguishable from heaven for me. I mean, if you pull that card out of the, doesn't Christianity just become incomprehensible? Jesus died on the cross for that? You get an inadequate view of God, you get an incoherent system of faith. So obviously, let's not be like them. Let's read the whole Bible from cover to cover. Now, just listen. Here's what I've experienced in my life, walking with the Lord and just walking around in the wider evangelical world with some of the responsibilities that I've had. But I will tell you this, it seems for all the world to me as though all the people who make a habit of reading and preaching through the Bible, just cover to cover, like there are loads of churches, every church used to do this, or most churches used to do this, there are loads of churches that preach through the Bible, right? Just pick a book of the Bible and they force themselves to go all the way through it, so they're not skipping anything. And who encourage their people to read through the Bible. There are tons of Bible reading plans. Here's what I've experienced. All the people who are doing that, who are sitting under the systematic reading and preaching of the Word, and who are at home themselves reading through the Bible in some plan, whether it's a 1-year plan or a 2-year plan, I don't care. The whole point of a plan is it doesn't allow you to choose which book of the Bible you're going to read. Because you know what? If you chose, just like if I chose, you'd read the Gospels and the Psalms, and that's it. You read that tiny little Bible they gave you in grade 4. That's all you'd read. The poetic parts, the encouraging parts. Lord is my shepherd. Man, that sounds good. Right? The gospel, the red letter bits. That's all you'd read. So a plan forces you to read the parts of the Bible that you wouldn't otherwise read. It gives you the whole picture of who God is and what our faith is about. My experience has been, I don't care what church they go to, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Catholic. I don't care what church they go to. If you read through the Bible systematically over and over again, all of those people generally end up believing the same things about God, about us, and about how God has saved us through Christ. Why? Because it's in the Bible. But if you don't do that, it's interesting. All the people who don't do that, but who still call themselves a Christian, they also end up with a remarkably similar theology. God is love. He wants you to do well. Things will turn out in the end. Just be happy. And by the way, he doesn't care who you have sex with. Isn't it interesting? Basically, here's what life has taught me in terms of experience within the church. The way you read the Bible determines the God you believe in, and it determines the content of your faith. And that's exactly what we're seeing in this story. So my strong encouragement to you is, whether it's here or somewhere else, find a church where they're preaching systematically through the Bible and sit under that, and then read through the Bible every year or every other year. And if what you're hearing from the pulpit doesn't sound like what you're reading on your own, go to a different church. Point two. I think there's a second point here, and I think it's obviously related to it. I think this story should warn us against dangerous and deceitful teachers. The Sadducees were the people who were supposed to be leading the people of God. They're the party of the priesthood, right? Their job was to lead the people in worship and to teach the people the word. And here we see they've grossly neglected their duty. They've become false shepherds and deceitful teachers, failing even to read the word of God properly. Listen to me, friends. Few things are taught more consistently in the Bible than this. And you'll already know this if you're a regular Bible reader. It's one of the things that actually shocks and alarms you the most when you start reading through the Bible every year on your own. The fact that there will be false shepherds and deceitful teachers among the people of God until the end. It's hard to find a page of the Bible where that's not taught. Jesus said this would be the case. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Nobody ever gets up in the pulpit and says, "Listen, I work for the devil. Don't listen to a single thing I say." No. Beware the ones who come to you in sheep's clothing, but who are inwardly ravenous wolves. See, the Bible says there are going to be people who look like Christians, who call themselves Christians, who call themselves pastors, and who take their living from the church. But they're not serving the church. They're not serving the people of God. They're serving themselves. And they're working for the devil whether they know it or not. Jesus said that. Jesus warned us about that, and he's warning about that here in this story. And I think we should heed that warning. Thirdly and lastly, I think this story should remind us that we worship a promise-keeping God. That's the whole logic of faith that the Sadducees missed because they weren't reading the Bible right way. William Lane puts it this way. He says, if the death of the patriarchs is the last word of their history, right? Like if they just died, if there's nothing more for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than their last breath, if they breathe their last breath and then they just cease to exist. Man, oh man, if the death of the patriarchs is the last word of their history, there has been a breach of the promises of God guaranteed by the covenant. And of which the formula, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, is the symbol. If the patriarchs had just died and ceased to exist, which is what the Sadducees believed, then God is not a promise-keeping God. He's a liar, or he's a weakling. He's not God, because to state the obvious, the patriarchs did not receive from God in their lives the things that God had promised to give them. They did not. They were always future. Abraham died owning only a single cave in which he buried his wife. By the way, if you can't pick up the symbolism on that, you're not paying attention. The only thing he ever owned in the promised land was a burial plot. Why? Because his future is beyond death in the promised land. That's the only thing Abraham ever owned in the promised land. One cave in which he buried his wife. Isaac died in a tent, fighting desperately to control a couple of wells in the desert. Jacob died in Egypt, living on the charity of his son. None of these men possessed the things God said they would possess, but they all died in faith, believing that God would keep his promises through even death itself. That is faith. Faith is believing that God keeps his promises even though we die. Therefore, God must raise us up if he is to be a promise-keeping God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Listen, my friends, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then our faith, Old Testament and New Testament version, doesn't make any sense at all. and our God isn't any good at all. But thanks be to God, there is a resurrection from the dead, right? We know that because Jesus went first. That's what Easter is. Easter is proof that there is life beyond the grave. Easter is proof that God is good and he keeps his promises. Easter is proof that all the promises of God are yes and amen for us in Christ. Jesus paid it all. Jesus has it all, and it will all be shared with us in the life and in the kingdom that is to come. That is our faith. That is our God. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have tasted and we have seen again that the Lord is good. We have not found one word in Holy Scripture to fall to the ground. We have not found even a crumb of this bread to not satisfy. Lord, you have fed us well. You have fed us with the body and blood of Christ through faith. You have fed us with every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we are blessed. We are thankful. And we are filled with hope, not just for this life, but indeed, ultimately, for the life to come. And we thank you for proving that to us through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.